Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. This month, we're diving into a special sermon series that uncovers the powerful meaning behind the familiar words of well-known Christmas carols. Join us as we explore how these timeless songs invite us to experience the hope, peace, joy, and love of Christ's birth in fresh and meaningful ways. And now, here's today's message.
I don't know if you noticed, the words we've just sung are somewhat jarring to the senses. They almost seem out of place. Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. We want to say, take me back to that sweet picture in verse 1 where the child is sleeping on Mary's lap, where the angels are greeting him with anthems sweet. Why this talk of nails, spear, and cross? I believe William Chatterton Dix, the Englishman who wrote these words to this carol in the mid-1800s, had discovered a truth that we want to explore a little today. And the truth is this: if you separate Christmas from Easter, you rob the celebration of Christmas of its history-changing power and its beauty. So I ask for your patience to stand for a few more moments as I read to you a scripture that will help us to keep Easter in view while we celebrate Christmas. Our scripture reading today is Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 through 14, and then 20 and 21. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the words on the screen behind me. This is Paul writing to the church in Philippi. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. We jump down to verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, good morning. Before we jump into our message this morning, I wish to bring you greetings from a dear sister who has been absent from us for more than 3 months, maybe 4 months, I can't remember exactly, but she had hip surgery. In the recovery process, she had a nasty fall, which broke more bones. Esther Anderson has been languishing in acute care ward and desperately missing coming to church to visit with us. And she asked me specifically when Martha and I visited her last Monday, she asked us to specifically pass along to you her best wishes. She wishes that each of you would have a wonderful, blessed, and joy-filled celebration of Christmas. So Esther doesn't often get a chance to see the videos of our services, but she is known quite often to listen to the audio podcast. So I thought for when she does that, it would be good if we responded and wished her a good Christmas. So let's do this. At the count of three, I'll invite you to say loud enough for her to hear, Merry Christmas, Esther. Okay, one, two, three.
Merry Christmas, Esther.
Awesome. We could put some other names in there too, Alex and Greg and others who are not with us, and you can fill in those names. And let me say to you, if you are listening and in hospital or perhaps for other reasons not able to be joining us today, we want to wish you the very best Christmas. Well, Christmas is often and easily associated with the word anticipation. Perhaps like me, you recall your childhood where you had a particular way of anticipating Christmas. If I'm honest with myself, it was, well, somewhat materialistic, shall we say, and pretty self-focused. As the pile of presents grew under the tree, my main question seemed to be, what's inside that little gift that has my name on it there? Well, fortunately, over time, our perspectives changed, for better or for worse. One particular cartoon jumped out at me a few days ago in this regard. It's a picture of two young brothers surveying the Christmas tree laden with brightly wrapped gifts. The older and wiser brother, age 6 or 7, was sharing his mature wisdom with his younger brother of perhaps 3 or 4 years. And he's holding this gift in his hand, saying to his little brother, "Sure, it's a present now, but when you unwrap it, it turns into socks and shirts." Well, as we grow older and still wiser with years, we learn how to help each other manage our expectations and our anticipations. So we ask each other every fall, "So what do you want for Christmas?" Ironically, it seems like as we age, guess what the answer to that question often is? Socks, shirts, underwear. I mean, who buys that stuff for themselves, right? But this morning, as we spend time together, considering, as I've hinted at already, what an Easter-informed celebration of Christmas looks like, I would like to morph that question into a larger and more probing question. So instead of "what do you want for Christmas," I would really like us to push pause on all of the busyness and the mayhem of getting ready for Christmas and spend a few moments this morning looking inside, reflecting on our heart's deepest desires and asking ourselves, what do I want most of all this Christmas season? Perhaps to get an honest answer to that question, we need a cluster of questions around it. So we might ask, what is capturing my attention most these days? What's really taking center stage in my thoughts? Where is my emotional energy being spent? When I have downtime, where does my mind naturally turn? What do I dream about at night? What are my deepest longings today? My hope and prayer for our time together this morning is that as we examine this text from the Apostle Paul, that we will hear the heart of the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter to the church in Philippi, that we'll discover that an Easter-informed celebration of Christmas has the potential to reshape and redefine our priorities at the deepest level of our hearts. And I believe that's what William Dix, who wrote What Child Is This, discovered. We will discover another carol towards the end of our time together that does exactly the same thing. Specifically, I would like us to observe 3 ways in which I see this happening in our text. And I want to use the language of merging Easter with Christmas. So merging Easter with Christmas, I want to suggest, first of all, redefines our passion. It redefines our purpose. And it redefines our peace. Now, alliteration is not something I always choose to do, start all of the points with the same letter, but those P's just kind of jumped out at me this week, and Martha actually made pea soup yesterday, so let's enjoy some pea soup today. Before jumping into the details of these points, I want to acknowledge, first of all, if you noticed in the reading that we read in Philippians 3, Paul does not specifically mention the Christmas event, and that's true. However, what I want you to also notice is if we zoom out the camera a little bit, take in a little bit more of Paul's writing in the letter of Philippians, we will actually see, if we jump back into chapter 2, that his whole argument is about the fact that the story of Jesus encompasses all of Christmas and all of Easter and beyond. So come back with me briefly into chapter 2, where Paul is urging his friends to become more like Jesus. He's urging his friends to love Jesus more, to live like him, and particular in their attitudes to each other. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as Jesus's attitude, your attitude towards each other. And then he describes Jesus' attitude, and we pick it up in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, where he says this, Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This is incarnation. This is the story of the Word becoming flesh and living among us for a while. But Paul doesn't stop there. In the next verse, Philippians 2, 8, he says this, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. This is the Easter story. Paul's argument in this letter is based on the whole story of Jesus. And as we come into chapter 3, Paul is giving testimony as to how the story of Jesus, the whole story, has redefined everything about his life and perspective. In the opening words of our reading, Paul is expressing to us what has become the deepest longing of his heart when he says these simple but profound words, I want to know Christ. And so I want to suggest to you that merging Easter with Christmas can redefine our passion, that deepest longing of our heart. This knowledge that Paul talks about, it goes far beyond intellectual, theoretical knowledge. This is a knowledge of experience. Relationship. It's a knowledge that grows more and more as he comes to know Jesus day by day, year by year, better and better. You know, prior to the life-changing experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus that's described in Acts chapter 9, Paul was passionate about religion. He was a passionately religious man. He describes himself earlier in chapter 3 as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a zealous Pharisee, someone who's passionately committed to keeping the law of Moses completely. But let's hear how his meeting with Jesus redefined his sense of passion. Let's read chapter 3, starting at verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness on my own that comes from the law, but that which is through believing in Jesus, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of believing, on the basis of faith. And then he says, I want more than anything else in the world to know Christ. Can you see how Paul's passions have been tipped upside down through grasping the whole story of Jesus, incarnation, Easter, and beyond? The story of Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection has taken center stage in his thinking, in his life. So I want to ask the question of you and me, what about for you and me this Christmas? Can we be honest with each other about how many other distractions there are in this world that compete for that center stage role in our thinking, in our passions, in what we desire most of all? Sometimes distractions come in the form of suffering and grief and loss. And sometimes those experiences just overtake us. Sometimes They come in the form of physical pleasures or even blessings. Let me offer a brief personal example. Some of you know that over the past few months, God has blessed Martha and I with the opportunity and the possibility to purchase a condominium in town. And from beginning to end, we have felt the Lord's good hand leading us and opening up this door of opportunity. And I have to say that as all of the details emerged around purchasing, renovating the kitchen, and actually moving, I found myself losing quite a lot of sleep. I found it became center in my head, is all I could think about. I needed the direct help of a friend so as to avoid letting that project really take over the center stage of my heart and becoming an all-consuming passion. And so what I'd like to ask us together as a community of followers of Jesus is that as we go into this Christmas celebration, can we help each other to see and feel the beauty of Jesus so that no matter what is going on around us, that Jesus and his story remains at the center stage in our passions. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we shouldn't be passionate about other things, not at all. We can and should be passionate about many good things in our lives and in our relationships. But what I'm suggesting is that even some of those good things can begin to creep up the ladder of our priorities and begin to take the center stage of our passions. And when we lose Jesus as the center of our passions, I believe that all of those other things become a bit twisted. They become a bit self-oriented. My friends, can we commit together to helping each other this Christmas to once again become so enthralled with the magnificent story that includes incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and the yet future return of Jesus, so that we may say with authenticity along with Paul, more than anything else in the world, I want to know this story better. I want to know Jesus better and better. So first, then, I believe we learn by merging Easter with Christmas that can help us to redefine and rethink what is most important to us in our passions. Secondly, I would suggest that merging Easter with Christmas can redefine our purpose. This is about living life in a particular direction, living life with a clear goal in mind. And here we come to see Paul in this text describing the reality that Pastor Sean was talking about last week, that we live in this period of history between the two comings of Jesus. When Jesus first came into the world, as he grew and as he began his public ministry, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And what we realize that in the first coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God breaks into our sad and sin-filled world in the person of Jesus. And we have been invited to join Jesus in the kingdom of God in this world, to live as citizens of the kingdom of God in this world. And as we do that, to shine the light of Jesus to the people around us, to the brokenness that's around us. And we see and we realize that although we are members of this kingdom of heaven now already, yet we are still broken ourselves. We have weakness ourselves. And certainly we live in a world still so much affected by the curse. So we live in this already and this not yet fully complete time period. How should we live in such a time? Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes how he is choosing to live in this time. He was in that time. We are still in this time. This is what he said, verse 12, Philippians 3. "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Isn't that an amazing statement? Brothers and sisters, he goes on, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Talk about living with clear intention, purpose, and priorities. We hear many other scriptures in the background on this same theme. We hear Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. He says this, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then Jesus makes this profound observation. He says this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There your heart will be also. Let's be very careful to understand what this language means and what it doesn't mean. Some have interpreted the words of Paul and Jesus to mean that we should detach ourselves from the affairs of this world and retreat into our Christian communities and batten down the hatches and await the return of Jesus. Nothing could be further from the true story of Scripture. These words instead call us to live out the words that Jesus taught us to pray in that prayer, also in Matthew 6. We pray to God and we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so pressing toward the goal may look like some of the following scenarios. It doesn't look like retreat, but it's pressing towards these kind of things. Pressing toward the goal perhaps means becoming proficient in your chosen profession or in your university education so that you honor Jesus by carrying out your duties with skill and grace and purpose and other-centered love. This is pressing on toward our citizenship of heaven. Pressing toward the goal means becoming active in the community in which we live, taking a stand against injustice and corruption. Pressing toward the goal means being good stewards of this earth, seeking to fulfill the Eden mandate to care for this good world that God has created for us to live in. Pressing toward the goal means actively caring for the needs of the poor and the marginalized, the fatherless and the widows. Pressing toward the goal means praying for our political leaders in our world, praying for justice and righteousness and peace to prevail. And so, my friends, as with our previous point about our passions, can we also reach out and help each other to be reminded to live life purposefully so that God's kingdom would come in our sphere of influence and beyond? So that we would be, as we learned in last week's sermon, we would be those who carry the blessings of God into this world as far as the curse is found. If you were here last week, you'll probably pick up on what that means. If you weren't here last week, go to our YouTube channel and listen to that sermon. It's a good one. But I have a question for you. What is this prize of which Paul speaks? He says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And to uncover this point, I'd like to turn to the end of the chapter and to our final point, where we're discovering here that merging Easter with Christmas redefines peace. I ask you to stay with me here because the word peace is not mentioned in this text, but let me describe to you how I see peace in this text. Today, in fact, we lit the candle of peace. What is peace? Over the last couple of weeks, Pastor Sean has reminded us of the idea of peace as shalom. The Hebrew word shalom, of course, encompasses much more than we commonly think about when we hear the English word peace. In the broadest sense, shalom is life as it should be. No discord, no conflict, no brokenness, no disease. Everything in its place. This is the biblical idea of shalom. Please listen carefully to these final two verses of Philippians 3 as a description of shalom in the fullest future sense. Verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The power of these words is palpable. They're a picture of what lies in store for followers of Jesus, and its beauty is beyond compare. This is a picture of the ultimate experience of shalom, life as God intended it to be. The Apostle John, as he's writing the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, towards the end of the book of Revelation, he describes what will happen when the Messiah returns again to earth. He describes it as a city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to earth. And this is what he says it will be like. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I'd like to make three important observations about these final two verses of Philippians 3. First observation is this: our eternal future is earthly and physical. Paul speaks clearly about what Jesus will do when he returns on that day of the great resurrection from the dead, when he will come again to the earth from heaven. He will transform our bodies to be like his resurrection body, the same body in which he sat on the beach after his resurrection and ate fish with his friends. Christians, I believe, often misunderstand what Paul means in the first part of our verse when he says, our citizenship is in heaven. In the context of this verse, it cannot mean that we are removed from our bodies to go live on clouds and play harps. This phrase, our citizenship is in heaven, implies rather that we are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as opposed to citizens of the kingdom of this world with all of its values that are opposed to the purposes of God. Our values, by contrast, our beliefs, our passions, everything about us is informed by the values of Jesus and his kingdom. This is what it means. We are citizens of heaven. Now we are citizens of heaven. But listen carefully again to this description of the full and complete shalom that lies ahead of us. The Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The second observation I want to make is simply this phrase: all of this will be done by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. Do you remember reading towards the end of the book of Matthew? Matthew is one of the gospel writers describing the life of Jesus. In the very last chapter, right at the end of the chapter, Matthew records Jesus standing on a mountaintop with his friends. He's getting ready to go back to his Father. And he declares this to his friends: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The resurrected Jesus declares this to his friends: all authority has been given to me. This is the resurrection power that Jesus has. This is the power of Easter. Jesus conquered the power of evil and death by rising from the dead. And my friends, we have no reason to doubt that what is promised here in verses 20 and 21 will certainly come to pass. But how should we respond in the meantime, as we wait that day when Jesus will come to transform us to be like him? Verse 20 has a phrase which is very challenging to me, and I hope that we can see it as a question for ourselves. Paul writes this: we eagerly await a Savior from there. Can you see the picture? We are already citizens of the kingdom of heaven right now as we live here in Victoria, 2024. But what we're doing is we're eagerly awaiting Jesus to come from there, from heaven, to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And with it, the ultimate complete experience of shalom, life in all of its fullness without sin, sorrow, or death. The question I would like to leave with you and with me this Christmas is simply this: are we? Are we eagerly awaiting a Savior from there? Will we allow this reminder of an Easter-infused celebration of Christmas to redefine our passions, our priorities, to redefine our sense of purpose and direction in life, and to redefine what we believe to be the true definition of peace and the anticipation of the complete fulfillment of that when Jesus returns? It's my prayer that this would be your experience and my experience, that we would be, through this Christmas season, reminded to keep our priorities looking towards the return of Jesus, but living fully as citizens of the kingdom. May it be. Worship team, you can come back. I promised you that there's another carol, and I suspect there's many more carols that bring Easter themes into the story of Christmas. A full century before William Chatterton Dix wrote What Child Is This?, another well-known hymn writer wrote these words, and they go like this: born that man no more may die. You catch the whole story there? Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth, right? This is the whole story of Jesus. Does anybody know the carol that comes from? Hark the herald angels sing. And who wrote those words? Yeah, I didn't know it either. Charles Wesley wrote the words to this hymn in 1739. And he penned originally the title of the words that he wrote, the title of the work that he wrote in 1739 was Hark How All the Welkin Rings. Well, this opening line is welkin. It's an old English word for sky or heavens. Wesley sought to bring the worshipers out into the fields described in Luke 2, where the angel chorus rang out in song to welcome the Christ child. But it's Old English, and at that time it had 10 stanzas, combined with quite a somber tune, kept it from becoming mainstream. Two significant adjustments took place over the coming years, first to the lyrics and then to the tune. In 1753, the famed preacher George Whitefield reworked the first line to make it Hark the Herald Angels Sing. This marked a pivotal change in the carol's evolution. Beyond just replacing the archaic welkin word, Whitefield's adjustment shifted the perspective. Wesley's initial focus was heaven's chorus glorifying the newborn king. Whitefield reframed it to imagine humanity joining with the angelic praise. His version invited singers to lift their voices alongside the herald refrain. This change allowed worshipers to personally participate in the biblical narrative. No longer were we just overhearing angels. Whitefield's lyrical tweak let us raise our own hallelujahs to the newborn king, magnifying the miracle of Emmanuel, God with us. Well, what about the tune? Almost a century after Wesley wrote those words, and put it to this rather somber tune, the esteemed German composer Felix Mendelssohn, he wrote a rousing melody to celebrate the 400th anniversary of Gutenberg's printing press. Mendelssohn had remarked when he wrote that stirring tune that it was fitting for a national and merry subject, but not suitable for sacred words such as Charles Wesley's. But in the mid-1850s, an English musician by the name of William Hayman Cummings joined Wesley's lyrics and adapted by Whitfield with Mendelssohn's rousing melody, and the result was the majestic version of Hark the Herald Angels Sing that we cherish today. The pairing was an ironic stroke of genius, blending secular music and a sacred text, probably against the intentions of both the original authors. Despite the changes from the original, we owe much to Charles Wesley because he was pursuing this idea that the story of Jesus, the story of Christmas, can't exclude the story of Easter. And so he sought to bring it all together. Born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. May we join together and sing glory to the newborn King. Let's stand together.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.